Certainly wish to express gratitude for all of us for that beautiful number. I've appreciated the fine pianists we've had at this site and the fine vocalists as well. It certainly adds a lot. We've heard about sin already today. Of course, you and I can't escape that. We live in an age permeated by sin. Ever since that separation occurred in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of God, his plan to bring that back together, his plan to mend the relationship, his plan to stitch that relationship back together has been in motion. And of course, long before that time, or perhaps I should say before there was time, the plan was decided, determined, the elements of that plan were in place. And you and I are privileged to come and rehearse these monumental steps in God's plan to bring that unity back together. But while those steps are monumental, they are also incremental. We know that change does not happen all at once. We could look back at Genesis chapter 3 and we could see how sin was introduced into the world, how the serpent spoke to Eve and gave her the impression that, you know, God's holding out on you. God's not telling you the truth. He knows that if you eat this fruit, well, then you're going to be like him. You're going to be wise enough to decide for yourself what's good and what's evil. He's trying to keep that to himself. He's not fair. The entire world, of course, is deceived. We've gone through several of the holy days lately. We just recently rehearsed the time when the enemy of God will be bound for 1,000 years. We heard about that during the Feast of Atonement. We know that at the end of the millennium, he's again going to be allowed to come out, to test, to prove mankind at that time. His fondest wish is to pull as many away from God's plan as possible. His fondest wish is to derail, to whatever extent he can, God's plan. He doesn't care for one of us any more than the other. His goal is to destroy, to thwart God's plans. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. He will, at the end of the millennium, as we have read on occasions, deceive. He will wheedle his way into and be believed by a great many. In Revelation 20 and verse 7, we read that when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his place of confinement, and he will go forth to deceive and seduce and lead astray the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to muster them for war. And for what seems like my entire life, this next phrase has been about the most disturbing phrase in the scriptures. Because 1,000 years will have elapsed under God's rule, a rule of justice, as we just heard about. Perfectly applied justice. Perfectly applied mercy. And yet, we are confronted with this phrase at the end of verse 8. Their number is as the sand of the sea. How? How could that happen? Why? It's difficult to fathom how so many will be susceptible, because again, they will have lived lives surrounded by the truth of God, surrounded by the blessings of following God's ways. And we see in verse 9, it's almost stated as an insignificant thing, because of course an array of men or even of spirit beings coming to fight against God is on that scale an insignificant thing. Their unceremonious end to their coup attempt, they're simply blotted out. Fire descended from heaven and consumed them. So, is that the end of sin? Is that, will sin finally be done? On the Day of Atonement, I gave a message, the beginning of the end of sin. Because, and again, we could talk about through the entire time span of human history, give or take some very short bit at the beginning, there's been steps in motion that will end in the eradication of sin entirely. Will this be it here? Will this be the end of sin? Will sin never be seen again? When will the last sin have been committed? When will sin cease to be a viable option? And so if you like titles, the title of this message is The End of Sin. Because again, when will sin cease? It didn't cease when the Messiah showed up the first time for his earthly ministry. It won't cease the day he returns, as we picture in the Feast of Trumpets. These are all nails, if you will, in the coffin of sin. But God's plan involves you and I, and we take time to adapt and to change our way of thinking, to come to repentance, to come to see, to come to change our lives. And all of these things take time. Again, on Atonement, we picture the binding of that adversary, the locking away. Will that be the end of sin? Well, no, because the verse we just read makes that a no answer. The ushering in of the millennium, no. The destruction of this army that we just read about, is that the end of sin? No, it's not. A couple verses forward in Revelation 20 and verse 11, he says, I saw a great white throne and the one who was seated upon it, from whose presence and from the sight of whose face earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, great and small. They stood before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I appreciated very much that encouraging portion of the previous message. The book of life is going to be opened. Jesus' mercy is going to allow for that book to be opened and for more names to be written in there as individuals repent, change their lives. But these will be mortal men and women. These will be men and women who've lived under Satan's rule, who've lived in this corrupt world or other corrupt societies down through time. They will still remember their former ways, the ways that used to work, the ways that worked to get ahead in this world. They will still remember, again, how society operated under the leadership of the adversary. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. If you've been in the church for any number of years, you've turned to Ezekiel chapter 37, perhaps most particularly on this date, on this day of God's sacred calendar. If we can count the 1 year that I spent the feast in my mother's, in front of her backbone, then this is my 50th feast. And I'm not sure how much I heard that year, but Again, a common reference here. It says, "The hand of the Eternal was upon me," chapter 37, verse 1, "and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." How many billions? I typed in the question last night into the computer. How many people have lived? And some smart folks somewhere had come up with the number 107 billion. And, of course, we, as a percentage, are like the dust in the balance. So out of 107 billion, there's been about 107 billion who were not called by God, who will be dry bones, as it were. In verse 6 of Ezekiel 37, he says, "I will lay sinews upon you, you bones, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and I will put breath and life in you, and you shall live. And you shall know, understand, and realize that I am the Eternal." Now, of course, this was a reference directly to the house of Israel. But again, it harkens back to what we just read in Revelation 20, where it says books will be opened. Opportunity to understand who God is, what God is about. Again, we just read, "I will cause you to know and understand and realize that I am the Eternal." But again, I bring up verse 6 in part to point out that we're talking about mortal humans. We're talking about flesh and blood, people who are resurrected to physical life. How many people out of those billions, for how many people was their last living moment a memory of seeing their murderer coming towards them, whether it was in a battle, whether it was in another situation? How many of those people died under traumatic circumstances? We read in verse 11, "He said to me, 'These, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are completely cut off.'" How many people out of that hypothetical number, 107 billion, died in squalor, poverty, hopelessness, died of famine, malnutrition, hunger, thirst? Died with the last thought in their mind being, well, who knows what that might have been, but just sheer hopelessness of, what was the point of this life? You know, I never had enough to eat, or I've been in slavery my whole life, or it'll be a bewildered bunch of individuals, hopeless, frightened. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Again, God's plan has been dreamt of before the world existed, between the Father and the Son, and it's designed with portions of time, because mankind takes time. Mankind takes convincing. We are all stubborn and stiff-necked, as we read about ancient Israel. We all think that we're right, and we think that we can make it work out, and we think that we've got it all together. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, we read this peaceful setting where the wolf, it says, shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatted domestic animal together, and a little child shall lead them. And we typically refer to this as a millennial setting, a very peaceful setting. And, of course, this will continue on into the white throne period. In verse 9, we read that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, this will not happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight in your life. the week after you were baptized, okay, everything started to click, and then you were pretty much perfect after that. Don't we wish we could claim that? But truth and righteousness are going to spread over the planet as righteous administrators, righteous priests, people I'm looking at. Righteous priests peppered around in their places of oversight. That is how God is going to spread his truth across the globe. But it's going to, again, take time. It's not going to happen overnight. You and I will be there. We will be assisting the people. We will be cautioning them against certain ways of thinking. We'll be cautioning them, yeah, I realize that that's how you learned it back then, but that's a dead end. Let me make a suggestion. And we'll warn people of the consequences of sin. Over in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, again, sin will not have just stopped because we're dealing with mortals. We're dealing with flesh and blood people with all of the pulls, all of the appetites. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. Again, it says that your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Again, you have the opportunity to be in training now to be a priest, to be that voice in the ear of somebody who's just about to make a mistake, who's just about to do something that's going to bring a bad consequence upon themselves. Sin will still exist. Men and women will still be tempted to go back to old habits. We talk about the wagon ruts of our lives and how that it's difficult to, sometimes we get out of that rut, but it's so easy to fall back into that rut as we go down the path of life. Those old habits are going to take some time to defeat. In verse 22, it says, thus says the Eternal, who redeemed Abraham out of Ur and idolatry, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not then be ashamed. Not then shall his face become pale with fear and disappointment because of his children's degeneracy. There's going to be a growth, of course, among the people whom we have the opportunity to instruct. Because of you and I being persistent, loving teachers. We heard about, again, the perfect example, Jesus the Christ, and his loving example of how he addressed the woman who was brought before him and dealt with her according to the law, but according to true justice and mercy and faith. Because of persistent, loving teachers, mankind will be learning to make better decisions than what they had been accustomed to in their first lifetime. Again, having been in the church for a number of years, I can remember a lot of folks saying, well, you know, I really look forward to this day. I really look forward to the day when my grandmother is resurrected and I'll get the chance to maybe sit down with her and teach her. My grandmother was a wonderful, full of life lady. And I think my mother already has dibs on her, but we've oftentimes had the thought of there's that person who I met, or there's this person who I went to school with, or there's this relative of mine, because of course for many of us we're the first generation called in, and so you might be the one who has dibs on your grandmother, but I don't. But how many times have we had statements like that? You know, I really want to be there so that I can teach my daughter, my son, my uncle, whoever that might be in your life who is special to you. Well, of course, in Scripture it tells us that we should know. We should know whether or not we're going to be there. We should know whether or not we're going to be entrusted with that responsibility. To whom will God give that opportunity? Because somebody is going to be the voice whispering in my grandmother's ear, in your great-great-grandfather's ear. Somebody is going to have that role. who is going to be given that role. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and let's take a look at verse 15. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge him as your Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully." So my question is, how are we doing at that job today? That job of being a voice of reason, a voice of God's way. How are we doing it, bringing that message courteously, respectfully, when we have opportunity today? Are we asking God to help us to make a positive difference now? You and I are very soon going to be headed back to our job, to our neighborhood, to our routine. Are we going to bring God's kingdom message with us in our behavior, in the way we treat others, in the way that we interact? And every now and then, who knows, we might actually get to have a conversation about it. But of course, most of the ways in which we impact others around us are not the, "Here, let me tell you what you ought to know, what you ought to be doing." That's, a lot of people shrink back from that. If you take that approach, okay. But are we going to be bringing God's message, God's way of life, back with us into the world in a stronger way than maybe we did last year and the year before? Are we honing our teaching skills as we have the opportunity? And again, when I say teaching, back in Arizona, I'm a high school teacher, and I teach math, and a lot of times I'll stand up there and I'll just teach. But that's not the kind of teaching that, again, most people respond to in the context of how to live life. Are we honing our teaching skills? Are we living this way of life? Are we committed to, and has our commitment been bolstered? And are we really drinking this in and working to be recharged by God's Holy Spirit so that when we head back into this world, we will remember not to be of this world, but we will remember to that we are God's hands and feet. God does things, but when God does charitable works, he uses your hands. He uses my hands. He uses your mouth to speak words of peace and words of comfort. Are we honing those skills as we have the opportunity? So we should always be ready to, again, give a verbal defense as a backup. Yes, I can explain if somebody asks me, but how many times does anybody ask me, "Well, why do you go to church on Saturday?" Or why do you fill in the blank here? Not very often. Not very often at all. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. My wife and I were out and about for the Feast of Trumpets, and we were pleased and delighted to be able to see a couple ordained as deacon and deaconess. And I think of that in the context of Luke chapter 12. Let's take a look at verse 42. In verse 42, it says that Jesus said, "Who then is that faithful steward, the wise man, whom his master will set over those in his household service to supply them their allowance of food at the appointed time?" Again, in my mind, I hear the question, who will God bring to the office of deacon or deaconess or other ordained office? Who will God do that? And of course, when we speak of the, in verse 42, it's very much sounds like the role of a deacon to minister to the physical needs, to make certain that, that the physical needs are being met in an orderly fashion and that everyone's being taken care of. So again, this goes back to the question of, for me, to whom is God going to give the job to teach my grandmother the truth? Or that person who might be in your mind right now, to whom is God going to give that job? That's basically similar to the question we're looking at in verse 42. And we see the answer in verse 43. It says, blessed, happy, and to be envied is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he arrives. So, in essence, it's saying, well, who is God going to give the duties of making sure that the folks are being fed? The person who's feeding the folks on the day he shows up. I've heard it said a number of times, especially at the ordination of deacons and deaconesses, a deacon is not ordained so that, okay, now you can start behaving like a deacon, are they? Okay, now you can start behaving like a deacon. Now you can start serving. No, it's you've been working. You've been fulfilling this role for X amount of time. Now let's make it more official. And so then for our topic today of who's going to be given the job of being the priests who explain the ways of God, who's going to be given the job of being those who are allowed to disseminate God's way of life to the billions, it's going to be you and I if we're doing it now. If we are found so doing when the Master appears. Again, we can hearken back to when Jesus separated the sheep from the goats. He says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. Right, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then, of course, he says, well, not really me. Are we doing those things now? Are we committed to, are we growing in our commitment to be those lights to this dark world that we are called to be? To be the one who brings the message, verbally or by example or in other ways, that God truly is about love. Because again, Satan has been blasting this message for how many thousands of years? 6,000 years. God's not fair. You don't want him. He's got nothing for you. He just wants to give you some scraps or something, and because of course that's how Satan felt that he had been treated. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Again, when will sin finally be done? When will it be said, okay, sin is now a thing of the past? It's now a thing of the past. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, we read that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When the second death has run its course, when that lake of fire has been given all of the fuel that it's going to be given, when everybody has been judged and has received whichever reward God the Father, Jesus the Christ, saw fit, when all have received the reward that matched the way they chose to live their lives, then and only then will it be able to be said that sin is now a thing of the past. And of course, we look forward to that day as we look forward to all of the steps in God's plan. In chapter 21, and let's take a look at chapter 21, verse 22. We are now taking a look at the New Jerusalem, and there are some beautiful descriptions here. One of our local members in Northern Arizona is an architect, and he had drawn up some architectural drawings of Solomon's Temple, and he'd also made some renderings of artist rendition of New Jerusalem based on some of the descriptions here, and I would have liked to have shown those, but I when I looked through my emails last night, that I didn't have those, the ones that were of New Jerusalem. But in verse 22, we read, he says, I saw no temple in the city. Well, what did the temple represent? The temple represented the dwelling place of God, specifically in the Holy of Holies. But he says, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God omnipotent himself and the Lamb himself are its temple. Infusing the entire city with their mindset, with their holiness. And in verse 23, and this says, the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to give light to it, for the splendor and radiance of God illuminate it, and the Lamb is its lamp. So the Father and the Son are there in that holy city as its temple, as its light. This is basically God's family home. In verse 27, we see a warning, because you and I are still mortal. You and I are going to be dealing with mortals in the days that we are that voice in the ear. And this is a very stern and sobering warning in verse 27, that nothing that defiles or profanes or is unwashed shall ever enter this city, nor anyone who commits abominations, unclean, detestable, morally repugnant things, or who practices falsehood, but only those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because again, at a certain point, all of the material elements will have been dissolved with that fervent heat that we read about. And all that will be left is God's family. As we get close to finished here, let's take a look back at Genesis chapter 2. Now, there's no time frame given in the book of Genesis. I personally have wondered, pondered, and there's no way of knowing, so it's a little bit pointless, but I've been curious as to how long did Adam and Eve spend alive before they were tested. Were they maybe tested one time and they passed that test, and then a while later they were tested again and they didn't? There's no way of knowing, but it's pitiful that in Scripture, Genesis chapter 2, between verses 15 and 25, those 11 verses are the entire history of a time where there was harmony between God and man. Out of thousands of verses, chapter 2, verse 15, verse 25, we see harmony between man and God. And God has been working, right? Jesus said, I work and my Father works, or have worked all of this time, to bring that harmony back together. Again, in Genesis 2, verse 15, we see that the Eternal took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And he gave him some instructions. And then verse 18, the discussion about a helper for Adam. In verse 19, all of the animals were formed and brought before Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever he named them, that it just feels so refreshing. Wow, there was peace. There was harmony of thought between God and man. But then again, it's sickening how short a time that was. And can help us to yearn for the fulfillment of, wow, there's going to be all this time when God's plan has been complete. And so we see Eve was created here and introduced to Adam in verse 23. She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then in verse 24, we have a marriage verse. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not embarrassed or ashamed in each other's presence. And then, of course, the train wreck hits in chapter 3. For a mere 11 verses, God and man were in harmony, as that harmony was dissolved, predetermined steps, plans were brought into operation. God has been working all this time to restore harmony with the race of man. In closing, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, this physical creation has an expiration date. There is a date, there is a time coming at which point the elements will be dissolved. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will vanish or will pass away with a thunderous crash, and the material elements of the universe will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. So you and I, every man, woman, child, will either be transformed into a spirit being or will be burned up. In verse 11, he says, since all these things are thus in the process of being dissolved, what kind of person ought each of you to be in the meanwhile, in consecrated and holy behavior and devout and godly qualities? Are you and I striving to overcome, to be more like our elder brother every day, to repent daily? Will we remain loyal to God? Are we loyal now? Or could we not be increasing in our loyalty? I'm sure that each of us, if we were to look within ourselves, hopefully we would all declare that, yes, we are loyal to God, but if we were honest, we probably all would see areas in which we fail in loyalty to God. Are we growing in that? In verse 12, he says, while you wait and earnestly long for, while you expect and hasten the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the flaming heavens will be dissolved and the material elements of the universe will flare and melt with fire. As we pray, thy kingdom come. In verse 13, he says, but we look for new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, in which righteousness, freedom from sin, is to abide. Again, we're looking for that fulfillment of prophecy. When finally New Jerusalem is here, sin will have been relegated to the past. It'll finally be behind. In verse 14, he says, so, beloved, since you are expecting these things, be eager to be found by him at his coming. Again, to be found so doing. Do we want to be there to assist others in learning God's way? Well, then we need to be practicing God's way. To be found so doing. To be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, in serene confidence, free from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. Are we picking up the characteristics of the God family? Are we, as we go through this life, as we attend this yearly annual festival cycle, are we picking up the characteristics of the God family? And he concludes, and I'll just conclude by looking at the last two verses of this letter. He says, let me warn you, therefore, beloved, that knowing these things beforehand, you should be on your guard. lest you be carried away by the error of lawlessness and wicked persons, and fall from your own present firm condition. Are we braced against the storm that is this world? Are we standing next to the example of Jesus the Christ as a windbreak against the poles of this world and the gale force winds of this world? And he concludes in verse 18. He says, but grow in grace, in spiritual strength, and recognition and knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the Messiah. To him be glory, honor, majesty, and splendor, both now and to the day of eternity. We are called to glorify God, glorify him in our actions, glorify him in our words. We are called to become more and more like Jesus the Christ, his perfect example. We are called to be growing. We're called to be steadfast. So just encourage us all to keep that in mind as we head back into the world, that we have a high calling. We have our perfect Savior who left us the perfect example. Let's remember to be about our Father's business.